And then we turn to the words of our text found in Hebrews 11, verse 28. Hebrews 11, verse 28. And through faith, he, that is, of course, Moses then, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. In this passage now that we come to the concluding text that deals with the life of Moses, we recall that in the account here of Hebrews 11, the important parts of Moses' life were touched upon. And by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and were not afraid of the king's commandment. There we have a description of the faith of Amram and Jochebed, defied the king, Pharaoh, and his command to destroy the son. He saw that he was a proper child and received as an indication that the Lord would have something special with Moses, and demonstrated their faith, hiding him. And the Lord answered also their prayers. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Recall that there too, we said it was Moses, when he was about 40 years old, determined that he could not be identified with the house of Pharaoh, though he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, though he had an opportunity for the treasures of Egypt, and though undoubtedly he had access to all the pleasures that Egypt afforded, and though he could expect a great future in the political power of Egypt, the world power of its day, yet Moses, by faith, chose rather to be one of the afflicted ones identified with God's people. In doing so, he cast his lot with the people of God. He slew the Egyptians, declared by that act that he sought identity with the people of God. He separated himself from Egypt. Rather, he would be one with the afflicted ones than with all the treasures and the pleasures of Egypt. As a consequence of that, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Tempted undoubtedly to somehow appease the king, when Pharaoh had learned that King Moses had slew an Egyptian, and the Israelites had turned against him, and his scheme had blown up in his face, Moses by faith fled Egypt. He didn't know where he was going to go. He didn't know his future. But one thing, he was not compromised on the stand of faith. For his safety's sake, he had to get out. He fled. And he committed his future to the Lord who would provide for him. And as an act of faith, he fled, trusting in the invisible God. Now, in the words of our text tonight, we come to that part where God publicly and openly sanctions the faith of Moses. Now we come to the time when God finally answers the prayer of Moses, where God, by a great display, puts his stamp of approval on the face of Moses, rewards him for his life of faith. And he does that by the marvelous Exodus, the time when the Lord delivers his people out of the house of bondage. And he does that when Moses, by faith, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, that he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You see, by faith, Moses then heeded the command of God and washed washed in the blood of Jesus, stood as a peculiar people, destined for the land of kings. The house of Egypt was destroyed and cursed in judgment. Moses, Israel, were washed in the blood and freed from the house of bondage. Let's consider that together a while tonight. Moses kept the Passover by faith. Let's notice the occasion. Secondly, the spiritual implication. And finally, the sure power. God's divine display of approval was a long time in coming. And we have to learn that lesson with Moses tonight. 40 long years, Moses had to wait before God approved of his life. Imagine that. When he fled Egypt, he really had no reason to flee to the desert of Midian. I'm sure in Moses' mind, he didn't know what lay before him. He didn't have any intention. He didn't know anyone over there. Why would he want to go into that desolate place? And yet we can see that the invisible God was directing his life. And as he fled out of Egypt and traveled the way of the desert, many, many things must have been going through his mind. 40 years. 40 years of solitude in the wilderness. He came to that place. He rescued the daughters of Reuel and the shepherds who were pestering them. And when they returned home quicker than usual, Reuel asked them, "How is it that you came home so soon?" And they explained that there was an Egyptian who had helped them out, who drove away those pesky shepherds, who helped them so that they could water their flocks. And Reuel said, "Well, where is he? Show hospitality, bring him in." And it was then that Moses had an open door, a place to stay. In due time, he married Zipporah. His father was Jethro, the priest of Midian. The door was opened up so that he could become a shepherd. He could tend his sheep. He began family ties. And the bulk of it was 40 long years shepherdizing sheep in the solitude, the desert, the backside of the holy mountain of God. From all kinds of approaches, from all human perspectives, it would seem as if Moses had wasted a lot of time in his life. 40 years. Just start imagining how long that is. Not 1 year, not 2 years, not even 10 years. 40 years. 40 years completely separated from the people of God. 40 years in which we have very little detail, only a chapter briefly recorded in the Holy Scriptures. And yet that tells us something. It tells us something about the sovereignty of God that we do well, that we learn also with Moses. We can set it forth this way. The first place it teaches us that God is going to deliver his people and not Moses. 40 years before Moses thought that he had to help God, God wanted to teach Moses that he is the sovereign one. He's not dependent upon anyone, not even Moses. And when Moses thought he had to take matters in his own hands to help rescue God, deliver the people, God wanted to teach Moses, "No, Moses, I can deliver my own people. I don't need your help. I will deliver my people because I will place 10 heavy plagues of my judgment upon the house of Egypt." Moses had to learn that God would do it his own way, not only, but God would do it in his own time. That's God's sovereignty. He does it. He does it in his own way. He does it in his own time. But he delivers the people. And because that's true in Moses, and we have to learn that, we can see that there were important reasons why God waited 40 years and why Moses had to be in seeming recluse for 40 long years. There are three obvious reasons. The first is that another Pharaoh had to rise up and sit upon the throne of the house of Egypt. And to put it succinctly, the cup of iniquity of the house of Egypt was not full 40 years early. It was full only when God finally came to Moses in the burning bush and called him to deliver his people out of bondage. During those 40 years, the cup of iniquity of the Egyptians filled to the brim. Another Pharaoh came upon the throne, and according to the scripture, this Pharaoh was even more severe in his treatment of the Israelites than his predecessors. This one even worked, as it were, havoc upon them, ravaged them, raped them, caused them to be dismayed, to make them slaves and servants. That's what God wanted. God wanted, from the point of view of the Egyptians, that those plagues could not come upon them until in God's sight the full cup of iniquity was there. And that is, the cup becomes full when the wicked torment the people of God unto death. That's what's going to happen at the end of the world. Jesus will not come until the cup of iniquity is full, and that cup of iniquity will be full when there will be the great tribulation, the light of which Jesus said the world has never seen. Here too, Egypt's iniquity is filled in the way of oppressing the people of God. The second place, that oppression is not, as it were, a hostile act of God in deserting his people, but it is that same oppression of the cruel forces of Egypt upon Israel that causes Israel to long for their salvation. 40 years before, when Moses thought he would take things in his own hand and slew the Egyptians, the Israelites turn against him. It's an Israelite who says to him, "Art thou going to slay me as thou hast slain the Egyptians?" No, Israel isn't crying for deliverance. It took 40 more years of oppression before they would finally cry unto God and long for deliverance. Nothing makes us long for heaven more, beloved, than when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we are persecuted, when we lose our possessions, and when we have to bear the brunt of oppression. And that's what happened during those 40 years. It abounded more and more. Oh, there was a carnal element in Israel all the way through, even in the deliverance. But the true Israel of God earnestly prayed for their deliverance. They longed for the land of Canaan. They longed for rest. And the Lord prepared them for that. The third thing is that Moses himself had to be groomed for the task. We mentioned that when we saw the preceding verse. Now we can simply amplify that a bit. It was, after all, Moses 40 years when he was young, comparatively, when he had just completed his course of instruction in the schools of Egypt, when he was at the prime of life, when he was strong, when he was certainly capable, and he felt that he could handle the situation. It was Moses who had sought to take matters in his own hand to deliver Israel. But the Lord doesn't use people who think they can do it. The Lord doesn't need servants in his church who are going to rely upon their own strength to accomplish the salvation of Israel. Oh, God put Moses in the school of solitude for 40 years, so that he had to learn one thing, and that is that Moses, as a man, was unable to serve the Lord. As a man, he could never do the task. That's why when the Lord came to him in the burning bush and said, "Moses, go, return to Egypt. I have chosen thee as a vessel, thou shalt lead my people Israel out of the house of bondage. It's after 40 years of taking care of sheep, 40 years being in solitude, virtually alone, 40 years, when he has to think and to meditate. And he comes after those 40 years and he says, no, I can't do it, I can't. I've got all kinds of impossible circumstances. I can't even talk, Lord. And he makes all kinds of excuses and he says, look, maybe my brother Aaron can help me with a conversation. And he makes all sorts of propositions to the Lord. And the Lord said, no, Moses, did I not create the human voice? Thou art a chosen vessel of mine. As thou hast led sheep, so thou shalt lead my people as sheep out of the house of bondage and escort them through this wilderness unto the rest of Canaan. And here you have a chastened Moses, humiliated, completely unworthy and unable to do the task. And the Lord says, now, Moses, you are a chosen vessel, groomed for this task, because what you can't do in yourself and you see it, I will strengthen thee to do it. I will use thee. I will use thee as my mouth speaketh, and I will speak unto Pharaoh and unto Israel. Thou shalt be my servant. Moses, in that humble way, acknowledges that he is called by God to the task. After 40 years, he has to go back to Egypt. And God demonstrates upon Moses and upon his people that faith is the victory. The victory over the house of Egypt. And may we draw some important lessons from that, beloved. The idea, of course, is that when we make the choice of faith, we have to follow that choice of faith with a life of faith. We know, too, that when we make a choice of faith, when we would Moses take our stand with the people of God and say, we would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of the world for a season, there comes a time in our life when we make that choice. There comes a time in our life when we realize that it's either or. Either we are going to be with God's people or we're going to be with Egypt and with the world. And when we make that choice of faith must also follow with a life of faith. And the Lord also seals that choice with His favor, with His blessing. And He shows to us that when we reject Egypt and we turn away from the world, His curse is upon that world. We make the right choice. His blessing is upon us in our life. His blessing is upon Israel. But I want to make this point. That, beloved, comes in God's time. 40 years, Moses must have thought, really, is God blessing my choice of faith? Is God rewarding me for my faith? Here I am as a recluse, separated from the people of God, all alone, tending sheep in this distant land. When we follow the choice of faith and the idea, beloved, is that when God blesses and sanctions that choice of faith, God does that in His own time and in His own way. The sovereign God, beloved, tries us often, but in that trial of faith teaches us to die unto ourselves, as Moses had to do, in order that he could live unto the invisible God. Let me show that to you. How many young people haven't wrestled with this concerning friends? They make the choice of faith. Choose people of God. And have a hard time having true Christian friends. How many children of God We now make the choice of faith. And the dearest friend is a husband or a wife. And the Lord doesn't seem to give them a husband or a wife. Let's try it. You can see the parallel with Moses. You say, I am a child of God. I have chosen to be a child of God. But the Lord doesn't give me a Christian wife. Doesn't give me a Christian husband. Oh, what a temptation that one faces then to compromise. To settle for someone that isn't a child of God. To find some friendship in the world. One becomes lonely as a child of God and says, well, if I cannot have friends in the covenant of grace and in the church of Jesus Christ, I might as well find my friends in the world. That's the trial. The trial is that we say, if God rewards faith and approves it, why does not God bless us in our lives? Why doesn't he give us friends? Why doesn't he give us a husband and wife? And we have to learn, God will do that. But he will do it in his time. And God will do it in his way. 40 years Moses was in the wilderness. How many of us look back in the years when we were young, before we were married, and we had the same worry, didn't we? Who were we ever going to marry? Those of us who married when we were a little older, there were probably times when as young girls you thought you're surely going to be unmarried and you grew impatient. And sometimes as young men you grew impatient. You thought, how can it ever be? Will the Lord ever provide? The same thing is true concerning our work, concerning schooling, concerning opportunities. What does the Lord have for me as a young person? What does he have in my life? Does he want me to go to college to get an education so that I can enter into certain professions that require education and skills? Does he want me to enter into the field of manual labor? And there are many times when one pursues a certain direction, but he hasn't the opportunity to get work in what he wants. Chastise to learn to be patient in the way of the Lord. And that's true of the whole church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And as a congregation of Jesus Christ, we oftentimes look at ourselves and we say, where is our future? What's our destiny? We make the choice of faith. We stand upon the foundation of the Word of God in our Reformed Confession. And yet, we're tried, we're tested. The Lord sends us oft times in ways of grief, personal sorrows. Sometimes we say, if we're under the blessing of the Lord, and if we have the blessing of the Lord, why don't we prosper more? You see, that's what Moses undoubtedly thought about. 40 years he must have thought, if I made the choice of faith, if I chose to be one suffering of the people of God, why can't I go there and deliver them? Why are not the people of God taken out of the house of bondage? Why isn't there a majestic exodus? 40 years he had to reflect upon that. To be personally disciplined, chastised, to wait upon the God who would accomplish his purpose.
And after 40 years, Jehovah appeared to him in the burning bush in the wilderness.
Mary saw in the symbol of that burning bush the presence of Jehovah, the I Am that I Am, who had sent afflictions upon his people who were suffering but not destroyed. The voice of Jehovah came out of the burning bush, take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. And Jehovah called Moses and said to him that he had to go and lead the people of Israel out of the house of bondage. It was now this Moses that, as the text tells us, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Oh yes, the time had come when God was about to demonstrate to Moses that the choice of faith was right. He said no to the house of Egypt, and the house of Egypt was destroyed under 10 plagues, and the angel of death consumed the firstborn that night. His choice was right. With a mighty hand, he led the children of Israel out of the house of Egypt, full of the riches of Egypt, prepared for their journey to the land of rest. Now, lots of things happened, of course, before this majestic moment. The call that came to Moses and the backside of the Holy Mount. And when Moses had heeded the command of God and had prepared, the Lord God answered doubts of Moses. He said, how can he ever convince a Pharaoh that God, Jehovah, was truly the mighty one? And God says, look, put your hand in your bosom. And he pulled it out, and it was leprous. He cast his staff on the ground and it turned into a serpent. He poured water on the ground and it turned into blood. Jehovah says, look, I'll give you signs, divine signs, that when I send you into Egypt to the house of Pharaoh, and I give you my command, let my people go, that command will be sanctioned with the proof that I, Jehovah, am a sovereign God. My word is true. And Moses carried out those signs. But every time Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he turned against Moses and against Jehovah. So Jehovah came with 10 plagues, 10 because it is a complete measure of Jehovah's judgment upon the house of Egypt. The measure of iniquity is full. Water seems to blood, spread throughout the land. Lice, flies, disease on cattle, boils, hail and fire, locust, darkness. Until the firstborn. And the firstborn, of course, represents the strength of the house of Egypt. The firstborn represents the future. The firstborn represents in the person of the youth and the strong from one generation to the next. The firstborn, no matter what age they may have been, it represents all of Egypt in its essence, in its manhood, in its vitality. And the angel of death went throughout the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn of man and of beast. But the Bible tells us there wasn't a house in Egypt that was not struck with the angel of death. And Pharaoh cries out, go. Symbolically, Egypt was killed that night. Symbolically, the judgment of God fell upon Egypt that night. Symbolically, Pharaoh had to acknowledge that the word of Jehovah was true. His punishment, his judgment, his justice would consume and destroy the house of Egypt. That, in a negative way, was a sanction of Jehovah's approval upon the choice of Moses' faith. And that is 40 years later. You and I have to realize, too, that that same thing is unfolded before our eyes today. All that we may see already today
which will ultimately happen at the end of the world, where the kingdom of Antichrist will be consumed when Christ shall return. And when the mountains shall fall upon them, and tidal waves shall overwhelm them, and all of Babylon will cry out, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, because Jesus Christ will come in the destructive forces of his judgment. But now already we can see the evidences that Jehovah's curse is upon the wicked, and that to say no to the world, to Egypt of our day, to turn our backs against the wicked, is to recognize that Jehovah God is cursing them. That's why the doctrine of common grace is so terribly fatal, if we ever imagine that actually Jehovah's blessing, his grace, is upon Egypt, upon the world, upon its culture and its science, upon its advancement. If Jehovah in any way blesses Egypt, why then should we not appreciate Egypt, appreciate its culture? Should we not enter into the life stream of Egypt? But what Jehovah wants us to understand is that when Moses by faith recognized that Egypt was the house of bondage, the ungodly who would receive the curse of God, he turned from it. Romans 1 puts it this way, Jehovah God gives Egypt over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly. The curse of God upon the wicked temporarily can be seen in the fact that sin breeds sin, that evil increases. That was true in Egypt before the angel of death came and destroyed the firstborn. Egypt got worse and worse, harder and harder in their oppression and in their hostility against the people of God. That's why if we live an upright life, you know that Egypt, the world today, certainly has no place for us either. God's curse is upon Egypt today too. God's judgment is upon them as they abound in their iniquity. Look at the lawlessness. Look at the sin that is publicly unveiled before the eyes of the whole world. What used to be done in secret now is publicly broadcasted. Why? Because they boast in their iniquity that God is their belly and their glory and their shame. That's the curse of God. It's blind men leading the blind. They're stumbling on their way to hell. There's confusion and unrest in the nations of the world. That's God's curse. More and more they are oppressing the people of God. More and more there's persecution. More and more the place of God's people in this world is narrow. It's fine by the day of Antichrist when the oppression shall break forth in its full measure. And then the angel of death shall sweep the land when Jesus Christ shall come upon the clouds of heaven. And the final destruction of the Egypt of this world. But what about God's people by faith? Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Here you see Moses by faith received the instruction of God, and that was this: take the blood of the lamb. That very night, stand prepared for the moment when they shall leave Egypt. Stand with their loins girded, with their shoes upon their feet, with all their baggage packed. Stand there, families. Kill the paschal lamb. Take its blood. Sprinkle it by means of hyssop upon the lentils and the side posts of the doors, so that when the angel of death shall come through the land of Egypt, the angel shall see the blood and shall pass over, and the inhabitants shall be spared the judgments of Egypt. And there Moses saw, and we see too, the blessing of Jehovah upon faith is this, that Jehovah preserves us through Jesus Christ, His Son. What a divine sanction that is to say how Jehovah now approved the choice of faith for Moses. He approved it this way. He says to Moses, look, Moses, you are acceptable in my sight. I delight in you. You are mine. And Israel and my people, why? Because they're so good? Because they stand in an elite way over against the Egyptians? Because they distinguish themselves by their good life? They are God's people because Jesus Christ shed His blood for them. The angel of death could pass over the doors of the Israelites because that angel of death would come prophetically and smite Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The burden of sin and the justice of God would be satisfied only in the blood of Jesus. And in the hope of the blood of Jesus, the angel of death passed over that night. And the children of God were spared. And they were delivered with a mighty hand because Jesus Christ is the liberator. He is the one who takes us out of the shackles of sin and death and frees us. And their freedom was that night they could walk out of the house of bondage. Walked in the direction of the eternal rest in Canaan, sojourning in the wilderness typically, but be free, free at last. And that approval, beloved, comes upon us also by the gospel, by the preaching of the word and the sacraments. For the theme is the same, beloved. God stamped His approval upon the choice of faith by declaring to us that in Christ Jesus we are free from our sins. We're precious in His sight. The burden of our guilt and the shame of our sins is rolled away when we look at the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross of Calvary. And when we face life and the wilderness and all of the hardships and the trials of life, one thing we learn, for Jesus' sake, we're precious in God's sight. We are free from the shackles of sin and death, free from the tyranny of Satan, free to serve the living God through the blood of Jesus Christ, washed by His Holy Spirit, cleansed and made whole. And that's given to us, beloved, every Sunday when we gather together in church. That's the great theme of the gospel. It's the word of encouragement to us struggling with Moses. Struggling to be sure that in this world of sin and death, and with our own frailties and heartaches and misery, and with the oppression of the battlefield, with enemies and conflicts and strife, the angel of death passes over us. By faith, we keep the Passover in the sprinkling of blood. We take our refuge in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. The power of our beloved is faith. Oh, may God give us that faith. Faith to realize that God does provide for His people who live by faith. Moses chose suffering. Moses fled by faith. Moses had to wait upon the Lord 40 years. Finally, by faith, he received the instruction of God. Look, Moses, I'm going to destroy Egypt now. But shed the blood of the Lamb, and you can sing your songs of deliverance all night long, because my angel of death will not enter into your heart. To the Passover, I'll tell you, that took faith. It took faith when in the distance they heard the weeping and the wailing of the Egyptians. It took faith when little children were told by their parents, tonight, an angel of death is
going to go through this land, and it's going to symbolically destroy Egypt because the curse of God is on this land. And little children, stay in the house. Don't go outside tonight. But stand together here as we eat this meat, this roasted lamb. But you see, children, the door is sprinkled with blood. And the angel of death will not touch us. It will pass over. Isn't that beautiful, beloved? We can say the same thing to our children tonight. The angel of death is in this land of ours, pouring out the vials of the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, working upon the nations and the peoples of this world, so that his just judgment is already upon them and shall finally be culminated when Jesus shall come again. Is it precious we could say with our children tonight? We're saved. We're safe as church. We're safe at home. We're safe to walk down the streets of our land. We're safe to live the choice of things, to wait upon the sovereign God who will provide us with food and raiment, with jobs, with friends, with houses, with husbands and wives, with a future. Because the angel of death will not touch us. The love and the mercy of God is our portion through Jesus Christ. And he sanctions that beloved, that he demonstrates his favor upon us so that we can stand at any time in our life and say, look, behold in my life, behold in your life, the merciful God, for Jesus Christ has cared for us, has provided for us, has delivered us, has said all I need, and eventually will take us home to Jesus. That day, beloved, is the mystical bond that unites us with Jesus Christ, faith in the God who promised us deliverance, and he brings it about in his time and his way. God give us that faith in God. Father in heaven, we must confess to thee, Father, that we are oftentimes impatient. We want to see fruit. We want to see the benefits of the choice of faith in our life. Oftentimes we say, oh, Father, if thou didst favor us, why don't we have an easier life? The Lord, speak to us through the example of Moses, that there is even blessing in being in the wilderness for 40 years. There is training, there's a purpose. There is need for afflictions, but that we see always and again that in Jesus Christ thy blessing is upon us, that all things work together for good, and the curse is upon the ungodly even as they fatten themselves for destruction. Lord, teach us the faith of faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.